As we near the end of our series through the Sermon on the Mount, our text today is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 20. Christ has been continually putting two options before us. Which master would you rather have, God or money? What kind of rewards do you want, earthly and human or eternal? And showing us that each time we only have one option to go to. He's bringing things to a close here with next week's passage, but here he is trying to bring some real sharp focus now on what we must be thinking about the kingdom of God. Again, remember, this has been setting before us what life in the new covenant is going to look like. As the old was set up on Mount Sinai, so he sets up this one on this mountain. And the new covenant is another synonym for the kingdom of God. When it arrived, it brought what that new covenant was promising all these years. And so, as we read this passage today, we must remember, how do we enter this kingdom? Hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear a good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. No looking down and pretending you're bored. You could never be bored in church, could you? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen people rafting on a river? Sometimes it's a bunch of people in a big raft and they have oars that they row on. Well, let's say you are going to raft on a river and you saw two different creeks side by side, or two different rivers. One was full of lots of rapids, and it looked like you were going to get tossed around. It was going to be really hard to be rowing the way you have to row to not flip over. And then you look over here, and here's a really peaceful, smooth, flowing river that looks so easy. You could just glide on it. You probably could just put your feet up and let the water carry you. But you know that at the end of this peaceful one, there's a big waterfall. So if you went on that one, what would happen? But you know, at the end of the one with all the rapids, it actually lands in a beautiful lake, and you're fine. So which one would you rather row on? The easy one with the waterfall? Or the one that might be a lot of difficult things you'll face, but you know at the end, there you are in the beautiful lake. That's kind of a silly question. I know which one you're going to pick. You're not going to pick the one where you're going to die, right? You're going to pick the other one, even though it might be a little bit difficult sometimes. I'm not sure if you listened to Jesus' words that we read earlier, but he said that's kind of what our life is like. And the way to heaven is sometimes difficult because a lot of people don't like to hear about it. And sometimes they're not going to treat you very nicely because you say they need to repent and believe in Jesus to go to heaven. They think that's unfair. And know what? Jesus even warned us. He said, people are not going to like you when you tell them about the way to heaven because they don't want to hear it. And they might be mean to you for telling them. But he said the way to death is wide and easy because a lot of people would rather choose that than believe in Jesus. So what Jesus wants us to do is say, even if you might not always be popular, you have to see that there's no other way to heaven but through Jesus. So even if we have people treat us meanly on this side of heaven and make fun of us because we're Christians, do you think it's still worth it? Of course it is. Because we know that even though we sin, Jesus died so we could be forgiven of those sins. And God will love us and take us to heaven forever, even if we have hard times on earth. But if we choose the easy way of doing what everybody thinks is popular and doing what the world likes, remember how that ends. Death, it's not worth it. So next time you think it might be hard being someone who follows Jesus, remember, how does it all end for you? With better happiness than you can ever imagine. And ask God to encourage you from that so you can tell others about Jesus. All right, guys, thank you for listening. So, how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? We have three thoughts on that here today. First, Christ shows us there are only two options. There's no third, fourth, and fifth way. There are two options for us to consider. Second, we need to look at why is the one difficult and the other easy? Why is the one difficult and the other easy? And finally, we need to see that our hope rests in believing the truth. Our hope rests in believing the truth. So again, we have to see there are only two options before us, and Christ is very clear on that. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. So, this idea of these only two options is quite offensive to our old nature and quite offensive to the world. How dare you say there's only one way to heaven? And how dare you say that the other option is destruction? Very, very offensive. But what about this group that you've left out? What about these people here who are so kind? Kinder than half the Christians I know. How dare you say that there's only one way and that they're not currently taking it? What about all the innocent people out there? And how dare you not let people decide for themselves what is best for them? We may have thought these things, we may have heard them, may have even said them at some point in our lives. But this is what every old nature thinks, and it's most certainly what the world thinks. And so we need to be prepared that we not water down the very clear two options that Christ says we have for fear of being unpopular, for fear of being mocked or persecuted in some way. Very quickly, if you are someone who openly states that there's only one way to heaven and the only other option is destruction, there are many who will right away discard you into the fundamentalist bin, never to take you seriously again. I don't think many of us want that to happen to us. And perhaps our fear of being labeled that way could indeed cause us to be those who are not faithful ambassadors for the truth. C.S. Lewis described this. I know I'm an evangelical, so I have to quote C.S. Lewis from time to time. C.S. Lewis describes his own migration in this direction when he was young and at school, being exposed to, you know, wider minds. He says this: I was soon, in the famous words, altering "I believe" into "one does feel." And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening of twilight, of the twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed, nothing to be believed, except what was either comforting or exciting. And should we find ourselves watering down the two options Christ gives us here, that's the road we're going on. And you will be much loved and much liked by many people if you tone down the message. We cannot afford to do so. I don't think any of you are thinking you're planning on watering it down, but it's the inertia of everything around you that will tempt you to do that. And I'm sure all of us can probably point to times when maybe not watering down this exact dichotomy here, but when we have indeed sawed off some of the rough edges of Christianity for popularity's sake. I would hate for you to know the times I have struggled with that. But Scripture is so very clear. There is one way. Listen to how Peter talks to the crowds here about this one way in Acts chapter 4. After they were questioning him about healing the lame man, Peter said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means did this means this man had been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which have become which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. There's no other name. No one else can bring salvation. And how did Christ himself describe this? I am the way. Listen to how exclusive these words are. I am a way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There could not be clearer parameters around this. There is one way. And instead of the temptation toward frustration about this, I hope there are people you are all close to who you are burdened for who currently are not confessing Christ. I hope it's a burden on every one of us. Not a burden that drags us down, but one that moves us to plead with the Lord, to move in their lives. When you have been at your most burdened for them, I'm sure you've been tempted to wish there was more than just one way. Instead of allowing ourselves to be frustrated to combat that truth, instead, first and foremost, remember, he has made that way open to you. None of us deserve it, and here we are confessing it and singing about it, hoping in it for our future. Before we allow sin to cause us to be angry about the truth, let us first and foremost be grateful that he has opened wide this narrow gate for people like us. So Jesus told us this would not be popular, so we shouldn't be surprised by it. And that's why it's important for us to understand this idea of why the one is easy and why the one is hard. We have two options. One's easy, one's hard. Why are they? This is our second point. The world, the Bible tells us, always wants to hear what their itching ears demand. And who doesn't love to tell people something they really want to hear? Who loves being the bearer of bad news? Some of you in here probably do, but I'm joking. I don't think we make a business out of that. Remember, the Bible tells us if we bear the aroma of Christ, if we are reminding people of the gospel, reminding people of what he's done, for some, it's a beautiful thing. For others, the Bible says it's the stench of death in their nostrils. And why would our excitement about the joy we have in Christ be the stench of death? Because it reminds people who are in rebellion against God of what they're trying so hard to suppress. They know deep down they're accountable to God. They know deep down they will pay for their rebellion. And who wants to think about that? And so it's easy to just go down that road, never having to hear those truths. And that's what the majority, this text says they're going to do. And if you remind them that that is not an option, they need to turn and repent. Now there's something very hard in front of them they don't want to do. Not only do they have to repent, that no one typically loves to do, but they have to repent to the king they've been rebelling against, the one who currently is pronouncing their death sentence for rebellion. And sometimes we forget how much the unbeliever knows deep down. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Remember, he's setting up his case for why the gospel is such good news. So he starts off by convincing everyone why they need salvation. Romans chapter 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you're following along, I'm jumping ahead to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. I want you to pay close attention here to this list of things that every human knows they should not be doing. And at the end of the passage, knows they deserve death for. Listen to how intricate the unbeliever's knowledge of God and righteousness is. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. This is what they are bending over backwards to not think about. And it's easy to just put your fingers in the ears of your soul and walk down that easy road. So being excited about your salvation reminds them of what? The very need of a Savior that they don't want to admit to. And so, this road is traveled on by the majority, because not only can they forget what they don't want to think about, they can worship themselves like every old nature wants without the challenge of saying, repent. Without the challenge of saying, no, there's a true king and you're not it. It's wide because the majority will take it. And we have to remember not to be surprised by the numbers that stand against us. It can be very challenging to our faith sometimes to look at all these nice people who reject Christ and can be easily led to ask, is there really only one way? Really? How can so many people be wrong who are on this road? So why is the gospel then difficult? Why does he make it sound like hard work? Well, let's not misinterpret what he means. It is not saying you have got to break your back in effort to make it to heaven. Absolutely not what he's saying. Okay, contradicts every other statement of the gospel in the scriptures. It's also not difficult as saying that only few find it, because you might start off in it, but you know, you're not guaranteed to finish. Some people just lose their way. No, what God starts, God completes. That's not why it's difficult. The difficulty comes from two things. One, the persecution and the mockery you will face by those who oppose you. But also, we have to do something we as humans don't like to do. We have to trust. We have to be certain of something that we can't see, Hebrews says. And we love to, like Thomas, that sounds great. Show me. Otherwise, I'm not doing it. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing from the Word of God. We would much rather see. We'd much rather check God's math for him to make sure it adds up. And that's not easy for us to do. There is no great chasm between heaven and earth that you can go drive to and look and see, wow, look across. Do you see that? There they are. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all the... Well, I'm in. Oh, and look, there's the bridge you got to cross. Let's go. Nothing to risk. We can do... You can't see these things we're hoping for. And so we have to trust. And we don't get to go check God's work with another higher authority that can vouch for him. We believe on Christ's authority. We take his word that we cannot see, but we can hear. We have to rest in these truths. That's easy for none of us. It's much easier to think, maybe I'll just go with the crowd because so many more authorities maybe make that sound more reasonable. But, like I told the kids, we know what happens at the end of the easy path. We know what happens at the end of the difficult path. God has given you a snapshot of the end. You know the end of this story. Christ's righteousness given to you guarantees the Father accepting you, no matter how badly you failed on the way there. Christ taking the Father's wrath for you pays for all those failures. There's none left for you. You know the end of the story. So, don't give in to the crowd that longs for you to come along with them. We need to be the people who readily tell the Lord, Lord, I believe, help. Help my unbelief. Strengthen me. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord himself calls the way to heaven difficult? It might sound harsh that he's laying out these things, but it's wonderfully comforting to know that he thinks it's going to be hard for us. And he's not surprised by our struggles and our weaknesses. That he tells us these things elsewhere. Whenever he's talking about our weakness, he does what? Reminds us how much he loves us, reminds us how sure our hope is, and doesn't get tired of reminding us. Doesn't roll his eyes and sigh like, yes, you know I love you. I've told you so many times, but I guess you want to hear it again. I love you. Like maybe some of us have done once in our lives. I'm not sure. Anyway, never tires. In fact, he wants to tell you more than you ask to hear it. Be comforted that he calls the way difficult, but says that it leads to life. Not that it might lead to life. It leads to life. There's no other option. And because believing this is how we receive the kingdom of heaven, believing the truth is where our hope rests, is our final point. Our hope rests in believing the truth, not in what we do, not in how clever we are. It's in trusting him. So our final point, we see Christ then warn us against what? False prophets. It's not just that the way is easy and wide and very popular. There's also people actively trying to deceive you, actively trying to make you doubt Christ and find other alternatives more attractive. So Christ says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So again, we already saw there's no other option. He's prepared us for the difficulty of trusting him, but now he says, be on guard against the lies that people are going to try to tell you. Yes, they look like sweet, fuzzy sheep, and inside they are ravenous wolves. And he says, you'll know them by their fruit. Now, often we're used to that being how I live my life. Because he's focusing here on what a prophet is doing, this is going to be the fruit of what the prophet says, what the prophet teaches. Prophets proclaim. You'll know the prophet is legitimate by their fruit. It doesn't mean their lives don't matter. We have plenty of other verses in Scripture saying about how your life must produce the fruit of the Spirit. But here he's saying, you will know them by their fruit. Why? Because a false gospel, no matter how convincingly spread, no matter how kindly it's been given to you, it can never produce life. It can't do it. The true gospel will produce life. That's the fruit of the gospel. So if you see a very convincing message, but it does not tell you to hope in Christ, don't fall for it. Don't fall for it one bit. So often it's this issue of the kindness of these false prophets that actually hangs us up. But look how nice they are. Look how generous they are. Look how humble. They couldn't possibly be saying something false. They've been so kind to me, I refuse to believe that what they believe is a false gospel. Well, what's the fruit? Does it point you to Christ? Or does it point to some other hope, no matter what it is? You don't have to believe in Christ to produce outward righteousness. That's been the focus of so much of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The outward stuff gets you an earthly reward and it's worthless. True love of God and what he loves is what's going to be produced in you by the gospel. And so, they might be kind, but you don't have to believe in Jesus and be made new to produce outward works. But those who love Christ are going to produce in themselves, are going to produce what Christ loves. And they're going to tell the gospel that saves, not a false hope. And so, there are so many surrounding us that are on the wide, easy path. And then so many active voices right now trying to convince you that faith in Christ alone is not what saves. There are currently 1.1 billion Roman Catholics in the world. Now, plenty of Catholics are inconsistent with their doctrine, and thankfully, trust in Christ. But the official teaching of that church tells you Christ is not the only way. And faith alone in him will not save. There are currently 12 million Mormons. Many of them some of the kindest people I've ever met. Who are very passionate to convince you that faith in Christ alone is not the only way. And for us, how many times have you had to say, oh, I'm Presbyterian, PCA. Not the one down the street. Now, I hope when we do that, we're not trying to be arrogant and be self-promoting. But though there are many Christians within the PCUSA, and I'm proud they're still there, as a denomination, they have long since left the narrow way and have chosen the wide path. And so there are many that are going to look just like us, sound just like us, say many of the same things, sing the same songs, who do not believe that the narrow path is the only way. How could so many be wrong? Are we sure there's only one way? Yes, absolutely. Christ himself says it. The apostles proclaim it. And no matter what the other voices are, we need to beg the Lord, help me not be deceived. Help me cling to you. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. When the other things seem more plausible, remind me of the gospel, that it's truly my only hope. We need to respond to these things like Peter did when Christ asked him, you want to take a hike too? You want to leave the difficult path for the wide and easy? What was Peter's response? To whom else would we go? You alone, Lord, have the words of life. Remember that in the face of the traffic going the other direction. And instead of haughtily proclaiming yourself on the difficult path, no, look upon them like Jesus did. Oh, Jerusalem, if only you would listen. How I long to gather you under my wings, but you would not repent and believe. And beg the Lord that we be empowered by his Spirit to reflect the hope of the gospel in this dark world, because the darker it gets, the brighter that light shines. And remember, you are loved as though you are the perfect ambassador that Christ was. So your fears and your possible failures in this mission will not cause God to replace you with somebody better. He will always love you like that. That's all the reason you need to reflect that hope to a world that desperately needs to hear it.